Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
To the dads, happy Father's Day.
Thank you, baby.
This week, we're on week five, the wine. I've been enjoying Dr. Vanderland's little nuggets that he's been giving us in this lesson. And this lesson this week for me, I opened my eyes to a couple of things, and if we have time, I'll share them with you. We'd like to go ahead and open up to page 50, and let's recite the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Amen. Going to page 51, can I get someone to read the first paragraph of the introduction? You guys in the back row, you get the quiz today.
Okay, I'll read it. Life was lousy for the Jews in the first century. They were back in their own land. The temple in Jerusalem was rebuilt and beautifully renovated, and most of the population was deeply committed to being faithful to the Lord. But they were always under the brutal shadow of the oppressive Roman Empire. Even the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem smelled of corruption, often more concerned with amassing wealth and currying Roman favor than they were with faithfully leading the people. If you read the PS section from the last episode, you know Jesus sternly warned these leaders about this corruption.
But the Jews of Jesus' day waited in eager anticipation for the fulfillment of prophecy, for the day when God would send someone to deliver them. This figure would be a second Moses, a second David, a great king whose reign would never end. One day this king would come to his people and make everything right again. That day was foretold throughout the Hebrew Bible, and it was known as the Day of the Lord. As Christians, our entire faith is founded on the fact that Jesus is that deliverer. He is the promised King, God made flesh, Emmanuel, who came to save the world. How might such a Messiah announce himself? How would his audience be able to recognize him? In today's episode, let's look at how one gospel writer communicated this announcement and how this technique can help us better understand the Bible. So how would you expect the Messiah to reveal yourself if you were living during the time of Jesus?
Probably the conqueror.
The conqueror.
An earthly king.
Okay. For myself, I don't know if I would have. Did you follow the teachings of the Sadducees or the Pharisees? That may have played where you were in your walk at that time. What do you think would have made people believe in him?
If he came with power and glory and everything else associated with the Messiah.
Maybe doing some unheard of miracles, defying physics, raising the dead.
Shock and awe.
And as it turns out, most of the people missed that. If you really look at who did come to know him. This week, Dr. Vanderland is in John chapter 2. If you want to open your Bibles to that, he's going to be spending some time in the wedding in Cana of Galilee, and then also talking about the cleansing of the temple.
Say chapter 2, John?
Yeah, John chapter 2.
Can I ask, did Jesus have a license to make wine?
What's that?
Did Jesus have a license to make wine?
I I'm going to say he had a special dispensation. If I could have someone that would volunteer to read the clearing of the temple section for me.
What does that start with?
It would be John chapter 2,
13.
So that'll be right after. I'll take care of the first 12 verses here. All right. And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were six stone water jars set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing two or three measures each. It's about 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water jars with water. So they filled them up to the brim, and he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So he took it to him, and when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the inferior wine is served. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this in Cana of Galilee as the beginning of his signs and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, and he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days.
Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Can you read?
Yeah, if you go to 17 or 22 okay. For me, Gary.
Okay. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen, sheep, and doves, and money changers doing business. And he had made a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep, the oxen, and poured out the money changers' money and overturn the tables. He said to those who sold the doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, It has taken 46 years, to build the temple. And you, why is 3 days to raise it up?" But he was speaking of the temple of the body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which was Jesus had said.
Thank you. Let's get the Western thought out of the way first. So what can you tell me about John? What do we know about him?
John was Jesus' brother, wasn't he?
An apostle?
Apostle.
Right? He was a son of Zebedee. Him and his older brother James were called by Jesus to be apostles with him.
Matter of fact, sons of thunder.
Sons of thunder. Absolutely. Great Bob. Yeah. They were the closest, two of the closest, along with Peter, intimate disciples with Jesus.
He was also young.
Yeah. Exactly. And why did John write this gospel? Can I have someone turn to John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31 and read that for me?
Many other signs therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name.
Amen.
That's a heavy purpose.
That's a heavy purpose. So let's keep that in the back of our minds as we're reading, going through this. John's gospel is also known for three predominant words that he uses throughout it. Signs, believe, and life. Cana of Galilee was a small village in Lower Galilee. They estimate population of 200 to 500 people. About 4 miles northeast of Nazareth. They believe the traditional site is Kafir Cana today, as it's known. One other little tidbit, the apostle Nathanael was from Cana. So we really don't know who the wedding was for, whether it was family of Nathanael or Mary or someone else. Will you pray with me? Lord, your law is perfect. It restores our soul. The testimony of you, Lord, is sure and makes wise the simple. Your precepts are right and our heart rejoices. The commandments are pure and enlightening to our eyes. I thank you for the privilege of being able to study your word with these saints with me. And we also know that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We would ask that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And this is the video.
In the West, in our Christian world, chronology is important. What happened first, what happened second, what happened third. We like that sequence. In the East, theological chronology is much more important. In the East, you sometimes tell a story out of chronological order in order to make a theological order. If you look at Matthew and Luke, they have a different order. And I think Matthew is making one point by choosing to put it in one order, and Luke is making a different point. It doesn't mean they're saying this is the order it happened. It means this is the order that helps to give the point I'm trying to make. Imagine your family has a child, your sibling, that's getting married. So you put on a big wedding, maybe in your backyard, maybe at some fancy wedding venue. And halfway through the reception, you ran out of food. Now, you would say, that's bad, let's order some more, or get pizzas, or, hey, sorry folks, we misjudged how much we needed. But a week later, everybody would have forgotten. In that culture, if you ran out of wine halfway through a wedding, 150 years later, people would say, you know that village? That's the village where they had a wedding and they ran out of wine on the fourth day out of seven. That's the family that didn't plan enough wine for the invited guests. Can you believe how they shamed the whole village? And wine is the heart of all Jewish celebrations. They didn't have other beverages to speak of. Wine was important. They usually watered it down, but at weddings, they would try and find the way not to have to water it down. so they could celebrate the goodness of God and joy in their soul, and they ran out of wine. A shameful thing in that culture. Would you please read for us verses 7 and 9?
Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine.
He had restored the honor of a family and a village. It's the first miracle Jesus performed. Is that the one you would have started with? 180 gallons of Manischewitz? Let me show you something. Turn to Joel 2. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Life was lousy for Jewish people in the first century. They were under the Roman boot and being treated with great injustice. It was lousy, like the Israelites in slavery in Egypt. But there are Bible passages that say someday God is going to send this special figure, this person. He will be a second Moses, he will be a second David, and he will deliver us from all those things that make life so hard. Romans, a corrupt leadership in Jerusalem, diseases. Really? So life is going to be put back together. And they call that the day of the Lord. Now, if Mr. Joel had been Western, he would have said, when the Messiah comes, he will stand up in front of the audience and he will say, "I am the Messiah." Mr. Joel isn't Western. He's Jewish. So you're going to put it in a metaphor, a word picture. And if you really want punch, pull that word picture out of somewhere else in that library of books. So Mr. Joel goes on in his book and he says, in that day, the day of the Lord, you'll know the Messiah is here because there will be an abundance of wine. Wow. 180 gallons? That's more wine than my farm produced in 2 years. Look at the wine. Look at it. You don't suppose that this gentle guy from Nazareth over there, who doesn't say much yet, is the one? This is the perfect miracle for that community. People think people should have believed in Jesus as Messiah because he did miracles. That's not how Jewish people think. There are lots of people in the Bible that God gives the power to do miracles who aren't the Messiah. It means God is with them, but it doesn't prove that he's Messiah. But if they looked at Jesus and said, "Did you see what he just did? He took away the shame of this village by creating more wine at one wedding than I ever heard of in my whole life." I think he could be the Messiah. Let me try something. Don't touch your Bibles. Don't look at your Bibles. What's the next story in John? You've got no clue. It's because you're Western. You don't care what the next story is or the one before it. What you wanted to know was about the water turned to wine. But John doesn't think that way. John is thinking connection, connection, connection. So the next story in John chapter 2, Jesus goes to Jerusalem and you've got all these dishonest merchants in the temple who are cheating the public. What does he do? Tips over the tables, lets all the animals out, turns the whole place into chaos. Now think about something. Where do the other three Gospels put it? Right before he dies. At the end of the story. Where does John put it? He changed the order. You can't do that. That's out of order. No, if you're a Westerner, it's out of order. To an Easterner, you put it next because it has the same point. So John takes a story that isn't going to happen for 3 years. He brings it back and he glues it to the water to wine. Just in case there was a nudnik who didn't get the water to wine because they had never read the book of Joel. So just in case, John takes this story where Jesus enters the temple courts and began driving out those who were selling. Who were selling? Priests and Levites. Priests are Levites. Levites are not priests, but Levite is the big group. The subgroup is priests. They're selling in the temple. They're cheating, but that's not our point today. Now, come with me. Malachi says, the day of the Lord is coming. How will I know it's here? Malachi is a Jerusalem guy. So Malachi says, how will you know the Lord is here? Because he will be a refiner's fire, a launderer's soap, and he will purify the Levites. Or if that isn't convincing, there's another prophet called Zechariah who says, the day of the Lord is coming. How will you know the day of the Lord? There will be no more merchants in the temple. So John thinks, I want to show my audience that this Jesus really is the promised Messiah, that the day of the Lord is here, even though he died and didn't kill, like you expect him to do. I'm going to have the story of him with more wine than you've ever heard of at one wedding. And if that doesn't convince you, then I'm going to tell you the story where he drove out the merchants and purified the Levites. You get it? It's him. But John, that's out of order. Not in my mind. It makes the same point. So I take you back here. That driving out the merchants, if you read just that little piece, okay, Jesus sounds really angry. He doesn't like people who mistreat and cheat the poor and corrupt the house of God. But you miss part of the punchline. He's the promised one. But the promised one is going to kill our enemies. No, he isn't. He's going to love your enemies. The promised one is going to come and slaughter and butcher like after what they did to us. No, he isn't. He's going to turn the other cheek. Because that's way more powerful. You know what happens if you turn the other cheek? You introduce burning coals. I can't convince you because it's the Spirit's work. But I'll tell you what, if you ever catch the vision of how the Bible is assembled and you include this little tool in your toolbox, it's a book that grabs you by the front of your shirt and shakes you every once in a while. It is so dense. So John wants to introduce Jesus as the Messiah and the day of the Lord. He does so by two stories, both of which allude to a passage that describes what would happen when the day of the Lord came. And I like to use that to illustrate. Think about what Jesus' ministry was. Is it possible that we can see in that story that Jesus starts small, taking away shame, and makes it cosmic when he hangs on the cross, and he takes away the shame of every person who believes in him, and restores our honor as the holy, redeemed people of God?
That was good.
Yeah. The Melchior, there's a little definition there for Day of the Lord. If you didn't get the full definition and you want to copy it down, I'll give you a couple minutes on that.
All you can say is, we're good to go, Bob.
I'd always thought that there were two events where Christ cleared the temple.
Yeah, I'm going to talk on that a little bit, because I ran into that conundrum yesterday, all of a sudden, when I was reading some notes from Dr. MacArthur. So I'll just touch on that a little bit. Is there anything else out of the video that seemed to stick out for you?
I just don't think we really can comprehend as Westerners what a honor and shame culture that they lived in.
Yeah.
And how important that was. It doesn't resonate for us.
No. Yeah. And especially today, because no one has shame. So, right.
Years ago, I was involved in selling diamonds. I went down to the diamond district in New York, and I had I made a friend of a guy who had a fairly strong reputation in the community, and he took me around. I got to meet all these Jewish merchants, and as I walked into different offices, every one of them reached their hand up and touched the Shemot on the door. And then I ended up doing business with them, and I was in awe at the level of, I'll just say honestly, because I can't think of the right word, that these people were involved with. They, because I was friends with this one gentleman, automatically trusted me. I'll mention this only because I was surprised, but with just a handshake, they sent me $1 million worth of diamonds to sell. And I could have absconded, it would have been legal consequences, but the bottom line is, they were trustworthy, trusting, et cetera. And my opinion of the Jewish businessmen changed tremendously because of
Yeah. Did I switch that screen on you, Sandra? No, you can get it from me later. Let's go to question one. The idea of theological chronology might be new to you. Does it make you feel uncomfortable? Consider the gospel writers arranged their stories in different orders. Why or why not?
I think it's interesting. There's the one-year Bible, and then there's the one-year chronological Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And it's interesting to read the one-year chronological Bible, because they start off with
Job, right? Yeah, 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 exactly.
It's fascinating.
Yeah. Anyone else?
The concept of chronology doesn't affect me as much as the East and the West. Because when I listen to I'm in awe of the things that I don't even have a clue about.
Yeah, like I say, I like to call them nuggets, because that's what they are, each one. And matter of fact, if you follow up and do the postscript this week on this lesson, there's some great nuggets in there about Cana of Galilee, too. So I encourage you to do that. I was mentioning the temple cleansing here. I came across, apparently there's two points of views on that, as you're saying, either two separate events, or there's one point where Dr. Vanderland believes that what John is referring to is the same that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do after the triumphal entry of the city here. So I guess there's, from what I could read about it, I found nothing to point it either way. Those that hold that there were two separate cleansings point to the fact that John refers to three Passovers. The first one here in John 2, then John 6:5, and then John 11:55, which is just before the triumphal entry there. So in the grand scheme of things, the grand narrative, does it make a difference? I don't see anything there. Jesus cleared the temple.
The juxtaposition,
yeah,
is much more important than whether it was one or two events.
Yeah, yeah. Tim, your thoughts?
I've always thought that it was too, you know, I'm always kind of interested in someone like Ray Vanderlaan, because he obviously has insights maybe that we don't, because of the thing about him is he spent so much time over there and doing archaeological digs. He's done, you know, and he spent his, you know, life just looking deeply into some things that we sometimes take for granted.
Yeah.
And I think the most important thing to take away from this whole series is that we look at God's word and we think we know it all, and there's just so much more that we can learn.
Yeah. Question two, what shame has Jesus taken away from us as believers?
Shame of sin.
Yeah. I don't know, what came to me was Revelations 20, 11 through 15, the great white throne judgment. We don't have to do that. Those are not in the book of life have to stand before God and answer for their own. Anything else? How about among your friends and family, maybe? If you have any that are non-believers, how have they reacted to you if you've shared with them?
Some say not interested. I better just say I accept Christ.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. We Sandra and I both have our dear loved ones. Some have, some have not. Is there anyone that would like to share anything personally?
James came along much later in chapter 1, and he said, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God.
Yeah.
And I think that
Dr. Vandeleer, right?
Vandeleer,
yeah.
Read that, believed it, followed through, and he's now a pathway to presence.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think sometimes it's difficult for people with a lot of shame that they've really internalized big time to let it go and let God take place of that.
Yeah.
And if we can't bank on that, we can't bank on anything.
For sure.
That God says. So I know from dealing with lots of folks that takes a lot of pointing out that, you know, God tells you, here's his plan, and I had one client that actually got it, and I said, and you're saying, well, I have a better way. I'll just live in shame for the rest of my life.
And I still step in that role.
Yeah.
And step in it, so, yeah. Yeah.
And I said, no, my way's better.
I mean, if you look at all the way back at Genesis chapter 3, what did Adam and Eve do in sin? They tried to hide. Of course, they couldn't hide from God. And so, and they tried to cover themselves. And then, of course, he has a different way of covering them. You know, they try to cover themselves with fig leaves.
Yeah.
They knew that there was something wrong, and they're trying to cover up. And he comes along, and he kills cover them and to cover their shame. It's like, I'm going to be the one to cover you. And the price is always life.
Yes.
You know, I'm gonna take the life of this animal, and there's going to be a blood sacrifice, and it's going to cover your shame. I think the biggest thing we have to do, and kind of, you know, what Karen said there is, our focus has to shift off to ourselves and onto Him, onto Christ. Like, we most often when we sin, we look internally, and we got to get to the place where we look externally to the Lord. You know, like we yeah. turn away from what we've done and look to Him. And that's the hardest thing to do because we're just ashamed. And we think that that's how God sees us. And He doesn't see us like that anymore. He sees us through the blood of Christ.
Yeah. Yes. Amen. Anyone else? As people who are 2,000 years removed from the situation, it can seem like a no-brainer that Jesus wasn't interested in killing Israel's enemies. But for the Jews of Jesus' day, even for the 12 disciples, this was hard to accept. In fact, this is why Judas betrayed Jesus. He couldn't accept his rabbi's message. As we consider what it means to be a disciple today, what do you find hard to accept from Jesus' teaching?
That our level of understanding is the same level that God has. So obviously, we're on par with Him. He doesn't know more, so He's got to understand that it's our ways, that our way is better. And that we foolishly are deceived by Satan.
Yeah, I find everything that Jesus shares with us. He raised a bar. It's just amazing to me that He lived His life without sin in this world. Because I can't walk down the hallway before my mind is going, you know, that, you know. And it just is amazing for me.
It doesn't matter what hallway it is.
It doesn't matter. I can be in my closet. So... Yes.
Good luck with that.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. What social issues, political events, circumstances in your own life make it difficult to follow Jesus?
Oh, man.
Yeah.
It would be easier to answer which ones don't.
Yeah. You'll find Tim referred to Genesis 3 with... Adam and Eve after they had committed the rebellion. But what was leading up to that rebellion? It was Satan who approached them and then asked, did God really say? And I think we can see that in our society today, that everything in this word is challenged. Did God really say it? And, you know, in our own lives. So.
But what he also did was throw in you'll be like God.
Yeah.
Not in a, I'll take His power, but I think it was because of their love for God that they wanted to be like God.
Yeah.
And He said, you'll know good from evil. That wasn't the quality that God represented after the fact. It was His love. So Satan introduced truth and just compounded the law.
Yeah. I could just share a little bit about what I also found out about this passage. There are four words that came to me in the reading on the wedding in verses 1 through 12 there. The first one was on the third day. Where have we heard that before? Mm-hmm. And, Matthew 20, 18 through 19, this is Jesus talking to His disciples. See, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And He will be raised on the third day. The wedding. Again, there's all sorts of allusions to that, and I pretty much stay in the New Testament on this as I was going through this study. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." Well, where are they at this wedding? They're in a wedding celebration right now. Revelation 19:9, and the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." And then finally in Revelation 21:9, talking about the New Jerusalem, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" Who's the wife of the Lamb? We are, the church. The bride being the church, and of course the bridegroom being Jesus. Then purification. The entire Jewish life was built around sacrifice and purification. And this brought me to Hebrews, which talks about a lot of the Jewish traditions there. In Hebrews 1:3, chapter 1, verse 3, "He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power, and making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." And then finally, I came to the wine. We have Jesus making wine. Do you think it was perfect wine? The head waiter uses the word kalos, which stands for good, beautiful, but implies excellence or the choicest wine, the best wine, which I found curious. I just wonder if that wedding celebration understood, was this the wine that we're going to get at the wedding supper of the Lamb for me?
But do you notice that he also criticized the bridegroom because he didn't do it the right way?
Yeah.
So I think there are times where we see God's gifts, we misinterpret, and we can blame it.
Yeah. And where were the apostles and Jesus the last time they drank wine together?
The upper room.
The upper room, right. And what does Jesus tell us about that cup of wine at the Last Supper? If we look at Mark 14:23-24, he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." And what are we told about the blood of Jesus? In chapter 9 of Hebrews, I was talking about that, verses 9 through 10. We know the blood in goats is just a temporary covering, right? But in Hebrews 9, chapter 12, he, Jesus, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats, calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing the eternal redemption for all of us. And finally, we come to Revelation 1:5, Apostle John again. "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." One of Owens, Parker's, and Nate's dad's favorite hymns, Pops, is "Nothing But the Blood of Jesus." And it really summarizes this whole story. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So that was my little excursion on this particular chapter. Anyone have anything else?
Probably the best thing that I've gotten out of the teaching so far is that chronology is not the issue. It's the relevance of the passage itself.
Yeah.
Because God wrote the Bible, right, and he himself is timeless.
Yes.
So the order doesn't matter.
Right. Right. and all inspired by the Holy Spirit, and there's a reason. Looking at wrap it up here, changing the water to wine recorded as Jesus' first miracle, it was not only an announcement of the day of the Lord had arrived, it was a foreshadowing of how the day would play out. In the same way, he took away the shame of one family, Jesus went to the cross to remove the cosmic shame of everyone who believes in him. So far in this study, we have understood that it's vitally important for disciples of Jesus to be committed to knowing the text. To that purpose, we've explored a handful of tools we can use to study the Bible. Those are recognizing the Shema as a loyalty oath and began to consider our own commitment. Number two, compared the difference between Western and Eastern mindsets, recognizing that the Bible was originally written by Eastern thinkers to an Eastern audience. Number three, unpack the importance of studying the Bible in its context. Number four, discover the use of allusion in the Bible, recognizing that is one story with 66 volumes, and that has really kind of stuck out for me. And number five, we've learned to consider the theological chronologies in the Bible, which will help us to better understand what the original author wanted. Any questions? Anything else?
I got a lot of questions. It's time to go.
Yes. Well, there's some theologians that have spent a lifetime and they still have questions, right? So, okay. Will you pray with me? Father God, I just thank you for this time together, for the sharing of everyone here. Lord, I just would ask that you would put your hand on them this week, meet them where they need you the most, give them strength, give them wisdom. Help us to see you in everything that we do this week. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Next week, Ron Schrenkel is doing the stone. So he'll be facilitating for you guys. Thanks again for your input.
Good job.